The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia and asks the question in chapter 3, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This question could have easily been asked of Abram as we continue in the study of his life in Genesis chapter 16. Upon the heels of the Bible's premier example of faith, the epitome testimony of trust, in Genesis chapter 15, lo, in chapter 16, we come upon an event of unbelief and failure. Indeed, we are issued a warning as we continue in our study in Genesis 16, a warning similar to that recorded in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We appreciate the honest realism of our Bibles. The Bible is very honest concerning the people that are recorded of in Scripture. Honest concerning both their faith and their failings. The Bible is also honest concerning God and the execution of His justice, His mercy, and His goodness. The Bible is also very honest concerning the reality of sin, its subtlety, and its inevitable damaging consequences. We now come in Genesis chapter 16 to another moral failure in the life of Abraham, a spiritual failure in particular. You remember that the first was recorded in chapter 12 of Genesis when Abram went to Egypt. Now, as we resume in chapter 16, we take a deep breath and we brace ourselves for the embarrassment of the truth that will be revealed concerning our own weaknesses, because we too, as the children of Abraham, yet sin and yet bring upon ourselves and upon others the grief and the pain of disobedient unbelief. The focus of our study this morning is Genesis 16, reading from verse 1 to verse 6. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do with her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." We want to consider, first of all, this morning, the circumstantial pressure. We see the circumstantial pressure upon the couple in verse 1, and then again in verse 3. The narrative in verse 1 sounds again this very sober but familiar note, a theme that has been present from the very beginning of the story of Abram and Sarah, and that is that Sarah is barren. This, of course, conditions the very introduction to the life of Abram in Genesis 11 and verse 30. Very succinctly sounded, Sarah was barren, she had no child. This is the circumstance that characterizes the life, the daily activity of this couple. The pressure is mounting because the fact remains, after year after year after year, Sarah is still without children. We're told in verse 16 of this passage that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Abram is 10 years older than Sarah. Sarah is around 75, 76. Abram around 85, 86. We're told that they've been in the land now, verse 3, some 10 years. We can only speculate the amount of time that has passed between chapter 15, when God gave to him that vision, and he responds with such admirable faith. How much time passed between chapter 15 and between chapter 16? I speculate somewhere in the vicinity of 4 to 5 years, perhaps. 10 years, however, has accumulated since the promise was first given that Abram would be a blessing to many nations. The circumstance is also pressurized by the fact that Sarah happens to possess a handmaid. Her name is Hagar. The pressure is exerted in this situation because there are customs that are socially acceptable and that are viewed as being proper and appropriate that concern the function and the utility, if you will, of concubines, handmaidens. We're told that Hagar is an Egyptian. Now right away, the alarm should begin to sound. Last time we had anything to do with being in Egypt, we got in trouble. There was trouble there. And in the narrative, that is a sound, that is a note, that's a theme that alerts us to the fact that something is wrong. And yet, we're going to find that there's a twist to this theme of the Egyptian, because the Israelites who are reading this under Moses' leadership, to whom Genesis is written, are going to once again be surprised by this matter of the Egyptian and the role that she plays. She's an Egyptian. She was obtained, evidently, when Abram was in Egypt. You look at Genesis chapter 12, and verse 16, and we're told that when Pharaoh heaped wealth upon Abram, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. We can only surmise that Hagar was one of those female servants the Egyptian obtained from Egypt. Now this matter of the concubines is a matter that strikes us as unusual, a matter that is somewhat morally repulsive, and rightly so. But there was a practice in the ancient world in which a man was allowed to have a primary wife and then secondary wives. The secondary wife, and she is something of a wife, for verse 3 we're told that she gave to Abram Hagar as his wife. And this secondary wife is known to be what is called a concubine. Concubines were used for the purpose of raising up children, in particular for the obtaining of a male seed. Evidently, there have been, in archaeological digs, discoveries of ancient legal documents, prenuptial agreements, where couples, prior to being married, stipulated how they would approach the issue of barrenness and whether and how they would use this custom of concubines. It was commonly practiced that if a wife determined to be barren, in such a situation, she had legal recourse, if she had wealth and position, to procure a concubine for the obtaining of a son. There are also documents legally addressing how it is that a concubine is not to be abused or mistreated, but she is to have proper legal protection. Evidently, the situation that we run into here in Genesis 16 is not all that unusual in the ancient world, so much so that there were legal provisions in place to address this very issue. Now, all of that brings pressure upon this couple. That's how they looked at Hagar. She wasn't a person to them. She was a possession. She was obtained along with the donkeys, along with the other items of wealth procured in Egypt. Whenever they talk, you notice in the narrative, whenever Abram talks about Hagar, whenever Sarah talks about Hagar, they never call her by her name. She's the handmaiden. She's an object. She's a possession. She's being used for a purpose that has to do with the patriarch, and has to do with the tribal head and the issues of their concern. Whenever we also see in the narrative Abraham, or rather Sarah, acting in, she is introduced and seen in verse 1 and verse 3 as Abram's wife, rightly so. But in the act of suggesting this method, in the act of mistreating Hagar, in verse 2, in verse 5, and verse 6, Sarah is isolated in the narrative, and she is presented in and of herself. Sarah is doing things in and of herself. This alerts us again to the nature of the division that has come in the marriage. There's marital disruption. There's a problem here. The circumstantial pressure is such that it's exerting pressure upon the couple, and we can see indications in the narrative that things are beginning to crack. Secondly, in verse 2, we consider the couple's piety. The Bible does not allow us to cast Abram and Sarah here as malicious and criminally dark and gruesome. They sin. They succumb to unbelief. But the Bible portrays this couple as those who are characterized by piety. It is very intriguing and something to pay particular attention to, and that is that the temptation that they succumb to is what it is because they are believers. It's not because they're wicked people that they end up succumbing to this temptation. It is because they are believing in the promises of God. It is because they are hoping in the coming seed. It is because they are acting in some regard to the words of God that the temptation takes the shape and form that it does. They are under pressure. Not only is there the natural desire, not only is there the social issues, but there is this added dimension of the stigma on barrenness, which it was interpreted as having spiritual or theological significance, because a woman in that age who was barren was seen to be under some sort of punishment or curse from God, whereas a woman who was child, who bore children, was seen as being the recipient of God's blessing. These things pressed upon their faith, not merely upon the natural desires of dad and mom, but pressed upon their faith in regard to the Word of God and regard to the common perspectives of what they understood God to be doing in their life at that time. How could God be promising them this son, this child, while at the same time they're contending with this condition that they are interpreting as God standing against us, God cursing us in some way? What's God doing? Is He blessing or is He cursing us? Now, when Sarah is profiled in the Bible, again, you must understand, as I've reflected upon this, we see her as something of a woman in this account who's acting, if you will, out of character. Her character in the Scripture is that of a godly woman, is that of a pious woman. She has a fall here. She takes steps back. She succumbs to pressures. She succumbs to temptation. She succumbs to unbelief. But the Scripture profiles her as a godly woman. 1 Peter 3:6, thus Sarah obeyed Abram, calling Him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Her fundamental character in the Bible is commendable. She is said to be a woman of faith, and she is held before New Covenant women as a paradigm of feminine godliness. Remember, this is the woman now for years who has sojourned with Abram, who has left Ur of Chaldees, who has ministered to her husband as he has undergone trial, as he has undergone the experiences of God's hand being heavy upon him. She is, as Peter would describe in that very portion, a fellow heir of the grace of life. She is a godly woman. She has exercised tremendous patience in the years previous to Genesis 16. But the crisis has intensified. And now the pressure has reached a critical stage after month after month after month, where she has discovered the weeping womb and gone away and said, "No, Abram, not now, not this month." She has intensified the anguished longings. Previously, learning by faith to submit those hopes and aspirations to the Word of God. But now the pressure is mounting and mounting and mounting. She's now into her mid-70s. She's experiencing an acute pain when she's by herself as she lays down in her tent and pillows her head. Her heart is aching by itself. When she's alone, she can't seem to get rid of the pain. When she's eating her food, she looks around and sees the children of all the others in the extended family and in the tribal unit and amongst the slaves and amongst all of those there. And she, without a child, eats her food alone with her pain. It must often have been a subject of anguished conversation with Abram alone as they walked through their herds or around the campground, and how she anguished and how she longed for this child. And Abram, tell me again what it was that God said. What it was that God communicated. In social events, when she was there as the matriarch, as the queen, if you will, of this tribal government, of this family that had this profile and prestige, she was without a child. And she sensed the people looking at her. She sensed the social stigma, and it began to be intense. How could she be this matriarchal woman and yet have no children? She was beginning to experience social shame and stigma. In her marriage, it was becoming something of an intense discussion point. In her private and personal times, it was a pain that was beginning to make her cry. In view of the social custom of the day, we can actually look upon this event of her bringing Hagar to Abram as something that appears in society and in that culture to be even a commendable thing on Sarah's part. An act of tremendous self-denial. Blakey observes, quote, "To sacrifice her position as the only wife, to conquer her womanly shame and abdicate her conjugal rights, was an act of extraordinary self-denial which no woman would even think of except under the pressure of irresistible feelings." Remember, this event, this arrangement, as questionable as it is, even in the Scripture, was considered in this day and age, when the primary purpose of families and the primary element of wealth was fruitfulness, was having multiplicity of children and goods and so forth. And now this woman, Sarah, bringing this concubine and instigating this, there's a sense in which in the culture of the day, this could be perceived as a very commendable thing, as something that is admirable. Now remember that Abram here still retains the profile of a believer that was established in chapter 15. We discolor this event if we look at this 86-year-old man and think to ourselves that this guy is motivated by just lust and sexual appetite. That does not color this picture. That does not color this scene. What is motivating Abram is a desire to see God's promises fulfilled. There is a pious motivation in accepting this social custom. This is not like David and Bathsheba. This is something that is transpiring at the level of piety. This is a believer who's being tempted. This is a man who's justified before God. This is a man who has received promises concerning the seed and concerning land. This is a man of public stature and position and reputable credibility. This is not some dirty old man. This is a man of noble faith. And it's very likely that his response to Sarah was one of respect and admiration. He would view this as something that Sarah was doing to be a tremendous help, that she's coming to facilitate, that she's doing a good thing, and in the process, she is denying her desires, she is denying her place, she is stepping back in order that something might be accomplished at her expense. Loophole again comments, for Sarai to take such a step certainly involved self-denial, even a kind of self-effacement. It was this rather noble mode of procedure on Sarai's part that may have in part blinded the patriarch, blinded his eyes, so that he failed to discern the actual issues involved. You see, the whole thing, when seen in its context and when seen in the light of the Scripture, yet retains the admirable credibility of this couple. They're being tempted because they're believers, because they're righteous, and they're acting with some measure of social integrity and honor. And when we analyze it, we see the couple's piety. Thirdly, verse 2, we also must recognize the couple's pragmatism. Pragmatism, kids, is something that we're all familiar with. It's called the American way. If it works, let's do it. If it works, let's do it. Sarah's mention of God in this phrase, in this, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. That's discussed in the commentaries as to what that might be. Some say that this was simply a common way of acknowledging life being lived under the authority and sovereignty of God. That this is something that's no more than a common referencing of this is the way things are because this is what God has brought to pass. But I'm inclined to think that perhaps these words are tinged with a little bit of unbelief. That there's a little bit of discontent that is communicated here in these words. Here is a statement that in essence is saying, look, God's not doing anything, is he? Which opens the door to say, well, we better do something about this then ourselves, because it doesn't look like God's making any movement here. It's a phrase in my mind that is tinged with unbelief and seeks to set up a justification to move away from reliance upon God's method. Now, we're not moving away from God's purpose. We're not moving away from God's goal, but we're going to take matters into our own hands here in terms of how the goals are going to be accomplished. We're going to devise our own method. You see, God has prevented. The word means to withhold or to obstruct. In other words, the insinuation is that somehow God is not being faithful to his promises to give us a seed. How long is this going to go on? When are we going to see this thing happen? Year after year after year after year. The implication is God is not acting. There's a question mark, you see, being put over the goodness of God, over the faithfulness of God. Therefore, the implication is, if God's not going to do anything, let's act. After all, doesn't God help those who help themselves? Well, she comes up with a real plausible solution. I mean, this thing makes a lot of sense when you think of it. First of all, we're not doing anything that's abhorrent to our culture or our society. This is a very common and accepted way to go about dealing with the issues of our concerns. Besides, Abram, what did God say again? Repeat those words of the vision. And you would go back to Genesis 15:4 and say, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And you can think that Sarah would say, "Well, what does that mean, from your own body? Doesn't anything about my body, does it? It's just your body, Abram. Obviously, you have to be the father. Obviously, it is your seed that will be the occasion for the promised one to come. That doesn't mean it's me, does it, Abram? Doesn't say explicitly that I'm going to be the mother. And besides, secondly, Abram's not motivated by carnal lust. This is not a picture of that kind of flaw, that kind of failure. This is a man desiring the seed that God has promised. And look at the situation. Necessity requires that something be done. I'm 75 years old. You're 86. Things are looking rather desperate. And God has prevented me from having this child. Henry Morris observes, "Just as Abram had once been willing to share her with other men as the least of the evils he confronted, so now she felt it necessary to share her husband with another woman as the only solution to their problem." The commentator Hamilton is inclined to think that Sarah was in fact obligated by this concubine custom. She was obligated in some way to act so that Abram would obtain a male son. The common solution, it just makes sense, necessity requires it, and we are righteous in our motivations, it has social approval, God's not doing anything, here's the solution, it'll work. And lo and behold, look at this. Verse 4, she conceived. It worked, right? It worked. Look at it. It worked. Now, no, you're not going to argue against success, are you? It worked. Did it? This brings us in verse 4 to 6 to consider the culpable consequences of pious pragmatism. Pious pragmatism. Things are really convoluted. You know, you stand here and you've got Abram and Sarai and Hagar. And you look at the event and try to sort things through. And I'll tell you, brethren, when we veer off the path of God and His Word, things really get sloppy. And it really gets hard to lay blame, which is the first thing, of course, Sarah wants to do, is lay blame. And you find yourself standing alongside and saying, "Well, okay, let me try to sort this out. Who's the crime? Who's the criminal and who's the victim?" Well, they're all criminals and they're all victims. The three of them are culpable and the three of them are victimized by each other's sins. There's no truly innocent or solely guilty party here, if you will. The issue that gets things all topsy-turvy and the thing that seems to run through all of the characters' conduct in this is the matter of rebellion and abuse of authority. The very fact that God is not being waited upon and that we are employing man-made methods and man's wisdom to accomplish God's purposes, that in and of itself ought to be seen as something of a rebellion, something of a denial of God's authority. Now, not only are we going to do and out of telling what God has for us, but we have to do that in the way that God prescribes for us. But notice in verse 4, we see Hagar's rebellion against Sarai. She is her handmaid. She is under Sarai's employment. She is under Sarai's authority. And the scripture says that she, Sarai, was despised in Hagar's eyes. And that's an interesting word in the original. You wouldn't pick up on it, but it is the same word that is used in chapter 12 and verse 3. "The one who curses you, I will curse." It's the same word, despise or curse. The idea is that of mocking, of thinking little of being highly critical in the sense of rebellion. Hagar, you see, has become proud. What has she become proud of? She's pregnant. She's pregnant. And Sarah isn't pregnant. And all of a sudden now, the social order and the social dynamics are getting very weird, because here's this maidservant who is carrying the child of the patriarch. And here is one who was in the rank and order of social arrangement down here at the level of slave, but here she is now being reflected. She has an immediate reflection upon Abram, who is the patriarch of the tribe. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21, there's a mention of the things that cause the earth to quake. And the very words that are used here, maiden and mistress, are used in verse 23. The earth quakes when a maidservant supplants her mistress. When the authority structure of society gets turned around and inverted and upside down, and the scheme of the hierarchy of God-constituted authority gets all messy. Hagar has become proud. She is now going to show herself to be somebody. And she begins to act with an insubordinate relation to Sarai. In her attitude, in her words, in her behavior, she's conducting herself in a way that says she despises, she belittles, she demeans Sarai. But the usurpation or the abuse of authority doesn't stop there, because what we see now is Sarai usurping the place of Abram's headship. And the language again is extremely interesting, because we see in verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And the last time we had that language in the book of Genesis was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when God is inflicting punishment upon Adam for having listened to the voice of his wife. It's a sign, it's an indication what's going on here. He is abdicating his headship, and she is usurping the place of domestic leadership. That's what's going on here. There is rebellion in the home. She gives the maid to Abram. He's submitting to her leadership. Now, upon the discovery of what's transpired in verse 5, having done this, she doesn't want to take responsibility for it. May this wrong done me be upon you. And she blames Abram for Hagar's impertinence. She's being insulted. She's being despised. She looks at Hagar and says, "That's your fault. What she's been doing to me is your fault, Abram." It's interesting, you know, only humans blame shift. Come upon my beast the other day, and his head is stuck in the middle of our garbage can, right? Jake! He's like this. And he didn't back off and a little paw reach over and point to Andrea. He didn't do that. He took full responsibility and paid for it this morning. Only humans blame shift. It's interesting. That's exactly what Sarah starts to do. In this matter of calling God to witness, may the Lord judge between you and me. God, that makes me uncomfortable. When she just so hastily brings God into the whole situation to vindicate herself and to sort of, you know, make herself out to be the righteous one, the one who's been harmed, the one who's been victimized. When in point of fact, I get the flavor of the violation of the third commandment here, that God's name is being taken a bit in vain here. This is a bit too quick. This is a bit too hasty on her part. There's impatience here. There's anxiety about this. There's unbelief that characterizes this. The commentator George Bush, not the president, says, "Her conduct throughout was that of a peevish, unreasonable, and disappointed woman, and its weakness and wickedness are aggravated by her appealing to God in a case where she was clearly and consciously in the wrong." She was in the wrong. And yet she says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." Bush observes that hasty appeals to heaven often mark a very poor cause, whereas sober minds are more reluctant to use the name of God for mere personal offense. What she's doing here is she's exerting emotional pressure upon Abraham to give her permission to do what she wants to do with Hagar. Abram abdicates. and shows a lack of leadership, both in his relation to Sarai and in relation to Hagar. In regard to Sarai, he doesn't perceive and withstand the subtlety of the temptation that's before him. He doesn't direct her to keep her faith upon God. He doesn't remind her that God's ways are mysterious and that she is one flesh with him, and that when the seed is said to come from him, her flesh is assumed in union with his. But he abdicates, stands back and says, "Hey, you take this. You do what you want to do on this. Hagar's your maid. She's in your power." And again, he's not doing anything that's illegal in that. He's not doing anything that's wrong. As Eliezer was his valet, if you will, Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. And Abram had responsibility over Eliezer and Sarah over Hagar. And the issue of handmaids, you see them later in Rebekah's life and Leah's life. You see these arrangements. He says, "And she's working for you. You deal with her." But in so doing, you see, he is handing Hagar over to a vindictive woman. Don't tell me he's lived with her all these years and doesn't see the claws coming out. He knows that she's got it out for Hagar, yet he gives her over. And in so doing, he's abdicating not only his headship in relation to Sarai, but also in relation to Hagar, because she is his concubine. She is his wife in a secondary sense. And he's responsible to protect her and to care for her. You see, polygamy, in the Bible we find it, and there are certain periods of time in the history of the Scriptures where it seems to be something that is active and characterized the lives of many of the kings for the wealthy and for the prestigious, but there's never any blessing upon it. There's never any good consequence to it, and here's an example of precisely that. There's the abuse of authority by Sarah over Hagar. She then mistreats her, treats her harshly. Evidently, anger characterizes Sarah's response. Anger, no doubt expressed verbally, no doubt maybe in the assignment of hard and cruel tasks to this woman, maybe even the affliction of some discomfort and pain, we don't know. She treated her harshly. What does that mean? But Hagar is culpable as well, because she, in her pride, is bucking against authority. She acts impetuously. There's evidence, and ensuingly, in the remainder of the account, there's evidence that she doesn't make proper plans. She acts impetuously without making plan, without having counsel, without doing anything that is in any way admirable. She bolts. She flees. And in fact, that's what Hagar means. It means to flee in Hebrew. Many think that this is a name that she is given after the fact, because she's seen in this case and later when she's removed, later when Ishmael is a young child, she's the one who leaves. She's the one who flees. And so she's named after the fact in accordance with this particular event. However, I did find in one of the commentators a reference to some Egyptian hieroglyphics discovered somewhere that Hagar could be derived from an Egyptian word that means royal concubine. So it may have been that she was, in fact, when she was given to Abram in Egypt, already acting as concubine, and so to use her in that capacity was just part of what she was in their society, and that might be as well. But the words in Hebrew do mean to flee. And when she flees, who does she take with her? The promised seed. The promised seed. You can only imagine the despair and the surprise and the bewilderment and the sense of undoing that must have characterized Abram and Sarai when lo and behold they come to discover Hagar has fled. She's gone. She's pregnant with Abram's seed. This is the only conception this man has produced in his life, and it's gone. You can only but imagine. Now, they feel even more frustrated than they did before Sarai's plans. Now there's even more anxiety. Now the temptation for unbelief and for doing something is even more acute. They're in a worse state now than what they were before. But brethren, applications. The first, step back and consider the impact, as I referenced earlier, upon Moses' generation in this account. As former Egyptian slaves, anything that had anything to do with Egypt would automatically appear to them to be ugly and terrible and bad. Right? And here, what do we see? An Egyptian. Right, right. But what is she? She's a slave. Oh, well, they were slaves. And look at this. She's being mistreated by an Israelite. Wow! Doesn't that turn things upside down and on their head? You see the lesson that God is giving? Not only that, this Egyptian slave flees from the Israelites' oppression. Wait a minute. I thought it was the Israelite slave who was supposed to flee from the Egyptians' oppression. You see? Well, what's God doing in that? He's telling them in no uncertain terms, the God of Abram is the God of the nations, and indeed even the God of the Egyptians, if you will. In that Romans 11:32, God has shut up all in disobedience in order that he might show mercy to all. And here at the very beginning, they're getting a lesson that they're not to think that God is a respecter of persons, that Egyptian slaves mistreated by Israelites are just as bad as Israelite slaves being mistreated by Egyptians. Just think of the impact upon that. It kind of breaks into all this ethnic and racial prejudice kind of thing, doesn't it? But secondly, be on the alert against the subtlety of pious sin. Oh, the subtlety of pious sin. What is pious sin? It's composed of the following ingredients. A pious motive coupled with a socially accepted but unbiblical method in order to find a shortcut to obtain God's promised blessings. Yeah? A pious method coupled with a socially acceptable but unbiblical method employed to obtain a shortcut to get good, to do good, to get God's promised blessings. Duguid, in his commentary, says, if you give in to Satan's wiles, you will discover, like Abram, that the shortcut doesn't lead you where you want to go. Ever take a shortcut, go someplace, and find out that you lost? You know? What do you mean, dear? I thought if we took a right here, it would end over there, and we would get there early, not late. You're meandering all around, right? You know, if only you hadn't taken that shortcut that turned out to be a long cut, that turned out to be the wrong way, and it turned out to get us lost. And shortcuts are like that. Shortcuts are taken in unbelief. And Bush rightly says, unbelief is very prolific of schemes. Unbelief can come up with all kinds of schemes, all kinds of methods. Notice the subtlety of pious sin. The source of this sin, it comes from one who is most intimate and beloved, his wife, or his children, or the husband. Someone close, someone trusted, someone who's gained your confidence and credibility. But Jesus says that he has come not to bring peace but a sword, and that a man's enemies can often be those in his own household. And we are told that we must love Christ more than any intimate relationship. We must have Christ closer to us than any in our life and listen to Him above all others. You see, Satan often uses those closest to you, those who are in alignment with you. When Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 16 and seeks to, with all honest, pious motives, say, Lord, this can't happen to you. You can't go to the cross. This kind of terrible death can't be yours. You're the Messiah. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. If Peter, the spokesman of the 12, one of the three intimates of the circle of those whom Christ was most transparent with. The temptation of subtle pious sin is a temptation directed upon the very thing that you believe, the very thing that is in fact commendable. As in Christ's temptations, each temptation are predicated upon this premise: since you are the Son of God. It's not a temptation that's coming to him and saying, since you're a greedy man, since you're a wicked man, since you're a disobedient son. No, since you are the Son of God. It's a temptation designed for those who are privileged, for those who are blessed, for those who have received grace from God. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Otherwise, you're going to die. And if you die, well, what good is that going to do in terms of accomplishing your messianic mission? Why don't you cast yourself off the temple, show yourself to be miraculously delivered as the Word of God promises you would be, and then you'll be able to get the respect that you really deserve and just bypass all of this ridicule and all of this persecution and so forth and show yourself for what you are. Take a shortcut to your glory. And why don't you just bow down and worship me and get it over with, and I'll give you all the kingdom. Forget about the cross. Just let's take a bypass. Let's take a shortcut. You don't have to get your glory through the cross. You can get it right now. Doesn't God want that for you? And yet Jesus, you see, being tempted in all things as we are, yet, what? Without sin. Brethren, be on the alert against the subtlety of pious sin. Beware of presumption. Beware of presumption. It's the pride that starts to develop in people who know their Bibles. The pride that starts to develop in people who've been faithful. The pride that starts to develop in people who have a sense of the blessing of God upon their life. This feeling that begins to come over you, that you begin to think, well, you know, the ordinary obligations that are laid upon others. I mean, after all, I've been going to church all my life. And I know my Bible fairly well. Now, maybe these kind of obligations that are characteristic of the Christian life kind of thing, you know, that's good for people that are just starting off. But me, I've been around the block a few times. Don't worry. If I'm not having my daily devotions, it's okay. I learned my Bible when I was in Sunday school. Be very careful about presumption. Of thinking to yourself, because of the privileges and the blessings of grace, that you somehow have arrived at a place where you can take matters in your own hands and you're an exception to the rule. No, my friends, you're not. Thinking to yourself, well, I don't have to be so obligated to these fastidious rules and disciplines and regulations and so forth. I'm above that kind of thing. Be very careful. Be very careful and beware of impatience and distrust. This weariness that builds after prolonged times of waiting. A fatigue that sets into the soul that gives way to anxieties and worries and agitation and discontentment. And soon you begin looking for a way of escape, a way to bring relief to yourself that's going to bypass this prolonged, agonizing, waiting ordeal. Let's just find a shortcut. I'm getting impatient about this. God wants to bless us. God's promised to bless us. What we want is a good thing. God prescribes it. He approves of it. Let's get it. The thought, you see, comes, I'm in a different situation from others. I am a special case. And because of my particular situation, in view of the fact that I am a believer and I am favored of God, I believe I can take some liberty here, claim something of an exemption from strict compliance with the Word of God. God knows my heart, after all. Let's just try something and see if it works. Let's just take a method. I know I can't find this method in my Bible. And I know, in fact, when I give myself to this method, that I'm going to be neglecting the methods that are prescribed in my Bible. But I'm tired waiting for those things to work. Let's go about it in a more pragmatic way. And Paul comes and says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, do you think you're going to be now perfected in the flesh? Beware, brethren, if you're taking notes, write this sentence down. Beware of thinking that we can sin in order that good will come. Beware thinking that you can sin in order that good will come. You must connect the method with the results. The method and the results. You cannot obtain God's promised results by employing man's carnal methods. Application number 3. Understand that sin will bring unexpected and terrible results. Sin will woo you and dazzle you and convince you at the outset that it's not going to be all that bad. Don't worry, it will work. Hagar will conceive. Now, you're not expecting her to run away, but hey, she's going to conceive. You see, Sarai's expediency brought the couple to tremendous sadness and great harm. As a result of this pragmatic approach, there erupts domestic strife. Strife between Sarai and her handmaid. Strife between Sarai and her husband. She is angry. He is abdicated. He's befuddled. He's standing back. He's not taking leadership. The thing is in a mess. There's social injustice. Sarai is abusing this woman in the social dynamic. She's mistreating her. And then there is this entire history of what transpires from the birth of Ishmael in the ages to come. Two entire people groups, two entire major world religions eventuate as a result of, hey, Abe, I got an idea. Look at all the war. Look at all the bloodshed. Look at all the blinding darkness that surrounds the world because of the religion of Islam, a religion by and large embraced by the sons of Ishmael. Damaging effects not only in this age, but effects that echo on into eternity as well. Remember, my friends, do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. It's interesting, isn't it, that Hagar, the Egyptian, obtained in Egypt when he went down there in that first failing? And here she still is around, available, accessible. And what he obtained in his failure previously becomes a snare and temptation for this now present failure. Be very, very cautious, my friends. Be very, very cautious. Understand that sin will bring unexpected and terrible, terrible results. The fourth application, which is the second, third application, cultivate the grace of patience as you wait upon the promises of God. You know, we empathize with Sarah, don't we? I mean, my goodness, she's 75 years old. And she's been there for 10 years. I mean, let's get on with it. It's been now at least, you know, a few years. How many monthly cycles have passed and we're still not pregnant? We can empathize with Sarah. But you know what? She still had another 15 years to go. She's not even halfway there. I appreciate that in the Scriptures. You see, she is going to have to wait 25 years before she obtains a son. She's 10 years through it. She's not even halfway round the bend yet. And she's already popping in unbelief and pious pragmatism. We need to cultivate patience, brethren. We need to understand that our timetable is not God's. Hebrews 6:12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10:35, 36, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You need to do the will of God. You need to be enduring. You need to persevere. Don't be like the kid who plants the seeds on Monday morning, looks at the garden on Tuesday and says, where's the sprouts? And starts digging the seed back up again. What's the matter? Isn't this thing working? You got to give it time. Let's go on vacation. You pull out the driveway. Mom, Are we there yet?
No.
We're not. We're not there. Don't ask me that until we get to Alabama. Alabama, what's that? Right? That's how we live the Christian life sometimes. Are we there yet? And we don't know. But maybe we're not even halfway there yet. The end of the matter is better than its beginning, says Solomon. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Interesting, isn't it? Impatience is the opposite of pride. Be patient, says James, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. Application 5, the third application. Be committed to principled obedience and content with providence. This is a sermon in and of itself. Be committed to principled obedience and content with providence. Genesis chapter 16 is a classic case of an attempt to accomplish God's good with man's wisdom. Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 against succumbing to worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom, more often than not, is seen in the methods it uses to accomplish a perceived and commonly recognized good, a legitimate goal. But the method by which that goal is being sought is seen to be oftentimes worldly wisdom, unprincipled. And Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men because the weakness of God is stronger than men. We get impatient at times, and we are tempted to act unprincipled, being discontent with the way things are, and we want to get about the business of receiving God's blessings. We want to see the church grow, right? And we tend to forget that Christ says He will build His church. And that means He'll build it His way. And we're tempted to employ carnal methods. What about if we try this gimmick? What about if we try this approach? What about if we try this public relations venture and campaign over here? And why don't we get some entertainments in? And at least that'll get people in, won't it? We desire leaders for the church. Oh, we know the Bible has these qualifications and these specifications and so forth. But we really desire this. And God wants the church to have leaders. And let's just measure things in the way the world does. This is a popular man. This is a successful man. Why do we have to examine issues of character and domestic credibility and so forth? Let's get about the business of getting a leader. We want enlarged experience. We want spiritual vitality. We want experience of God. We can be tempted, ironically, to neglect prayer and neglect heart preparation and instead seek to inject ourselves with carnal stimulants. Carnal stimulants. Maybe if we sing this little bit of scripture over and over and over and over and over and over again with a syncopated beat this time, then maybe we will get a jolt of spiritual caffeine and get stimulated for a little bit for God. See? Where are you on Thursday night when we're praying? See? Where's the heart for God? In God's methods. Well, we have to influence the culture for Jesus. So we're tempted to turn the church into a political special interest group or into a mere social agency for the distribution of benevolence, goods, and deeds to the neglect of preaching and prayer and discipleship to Christ. We look at our families and we get impatient. We want to get married. So we're tempted to compromise the biblical standards for what a spouse ought to be. And we're tempted to become unequally yoked. And for the desire of getting married, we compromise biblical standards and enter into a life relationship of frustration and disappointment. giving our affections to ungodly friends, giving our affections to that which is not honorable to God. We have desires for our children. We want to see our children's affections. We want to see them heart attached to us. So let's treat them like our buddy. And let's listen to the voice of the secular behaviorists who despise God, who don't understand man as image of God, and advocate all kinds of unbiblical methods by which to train and discipline our children. After all, we want good children, right? I know the Bible's a bit strict on things like this, but you know, we just had another poll taken, and the psychologists are telling us, want good children. God wants me to have good children. But brethren, I'll tell you, you better implement the biblical procedures and methods to have a good conscience at least. If not to have a good child, but to have a good conscience. I want my advancement in my career. You're tempted to compromise your ethics, to neglect your family or your church because of your job, to compromise your testimony for Christ, to be silent about Christ lest you offend that man who has some influence who could eventually impact how much money you make. Jesus sums it up very succinctly in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek the right goal, which is what? His kingdom. But employ the right methods, which is His righteousness. The goal and the methods. Be righteous in the means that you employ to obtain the goals that you discover in the Word of God. People, this is where we're tempted most as Christians, isn't it? This is where we're tempted most as Christians. We think that we can make this thing up ourselves, and we don't have to be so obligated to do it God's way. We're kidding ourselves. We're proud in that. We're mixing. As my mom used to say, you'll be supping sorrow from a spoon. You'll be drinking your grief and eating your grief out of your own folly if you ignore the methods of God. Just because you think you've got the right goals in mind, you've got to have the right methods to obtain those goals. And they've got to be biblically prescribed methodology. This is the path of faith. This is what we're learning this morning by Abram's negative example. The path of faith is doing what is right because it is right, waiting with contentment upon God to accomplish His purposes, confident that His promises will be fulfilled in His time and in ways that will be far better than anything you could devise in your impatience and your unbelief. Content with God and His promises, regardless of the present circumstances, committed to principled obedience. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." God is our reward. Remember, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Walk uprightly. God is our shield. God is our reward. Trust Him. Do what is right. Rely upon His methods, and no good thing will be withheld. And we will know God Himself as our great reward, our sun, and our shield. Amen.